Go Strategic is pleased to present the School of Strategic Living. This is Lesson 5, entitled Adding Godliness, Brotherly Kindness, and Love by Dudley Hall.
Okay, as we are into the series, we're down to the quality of godliness. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness. Many things we could say about the word godliness. I've tried to think of the essence of the word godliness. And the thing that distinguishes the nature of God from the nature of everything else, not only is His sovereignty, but His mercy. There are lots of gods who claim sovereignty. But the God of the Bible, the God of Jesus Christ, is a God of forgiveness, a God of mercy. So when we talk about the quality of godliness, we're talking about that ability that God gives to us to forgive, to live in a forgiving way because we have been forgiven by Him. The opposite of forgiveness is bitterness. Hebrews chapter 12 says something very interesting about bitterness. Verse 15 it says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." It calls bitterness a root, exactly what it is. It runs subsurface. It usually not noticed initially. But it always produces fruit. And the fruit of bitterness is very destructive. First of all, it causes physical fruit. When we're bitterness is such a devastating spiritual and emotional disease that it affects us in a big way physically. In the Old Testament, for instance, if someone wanted to be checked out to see if they were guilty over an accused crime, one of the things they did in the Old Testament, they'd sweep up kind of the dirt around the altar and put it in a mixture and make the person drink it. He said, "Whoa, why?" Well, if you're guilty, your body has less resistance to disease, and so it would show up. He said, "Man, crude way." Maybe. The Indians had a custom that I think operated on a similar deal. If a guy was accused of lying and was brought before the council, to see if he was lying, they would take a hot iron, put it in the fire, put a knife maybe in the fire, and ask him to stick out his tongue, and they would lay that knife on his tongue. If his tongue burned, he's guilty. Why? The moisture in your body dries up with guilt. Well, bitterness is very much the same kind of thing. A lot of physical diseases can be the result of bitterness. Why? Because we are a whole person. We are spirit, soul, body. You can't separate one from the other. You say, "Well, I'll just hang on to my bitterness and still be a healthy, good person." It affects you. You can't separate yourself out like that. So it affects you in your belief. Jesus said one time, when they asked him about this fig tree that he had spoken to and it died, he said, "Have faith in God. If you say to this mountain, get up and get over the sea, it'll obey you. You can have what you say if you believe." But when you pray, when you enter that kind of faith, forgive, or if you don't forgive, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. So Jesus connects faith and forgiveness. And if we refuse the grace to forgive, we don't have the grace to believe for mountain-moving faith. Because see, maybe the greatest mountain in life is an offense that you are to forgive. Now, we've been talking about during this whole series, and what God wants in our lives is He's wanting to glorify Himself through us. He's wanting to express His character. If His character is forgiveness, should it surprise you that God lets you get offended periodically? And that what He wants you to do is forgive? Because forgiveness is something the heathen can't do, but you can. Now, the heathen can overlook it. Heathen can bury the hatchet. Heathen can, "I won't talk about it anymore." But the heathen can't forgive. It's only the person who has the nature of God that can forgive. Truly forgive. So that the willingness to relate is better after the offense than before. That's how you know it's taken place. Because God has been as willing to relate to us after forgiving us as He was before, right? And people say, "Well, I forgive, but I'm not going to forget." I know technically you don't forget anything, but if you have not changed that event, so it's no longer a matter of you owe me something or pain, then you really haven't forgiven. So let's talk about this for a little bit. Jesus talked about it a great deal. And in Matthew 28, he tells this story that I think all of us know. Man owed unbelievable debt, something like $10 million. So his creditor calls him to him and says, hey, you owe me $10 million and I'm calling the debt. You need to pay. Oh, he said, I can't. Well, he's deceived. He says, I can't, but if you'll give me time, I will. Well, a man in his day made about a dollar a day. How long is it going to take him to save up enough to pay this $10 million? So it's an unpayable debt. So he says, I can't. If you'll give me time, I'll pay. And the creditor says, no, I got a better idea. I tell you what, give me the debt. So he hands him the debt and he tears it in two and throws it away and says, I forgive you. You owe me nothing. Oh, man, this is great. He owed $10 million when he walked in. Now he walks out a free man. On his way home, he runs into a buddy who owed him 10 bucks. He said, you know what? You've been owing me 10 bucks, and it's way past due. Pay me now. And the guy says, I can't. If you give me time, I will. I'm not giving you any more time. And he throws him in jail. And then Jesus says to this story, that's what will happen to you if you don't forgive every man every offense. What will happen to you? You get thrown in jail. Well, I didn't finish the story. The original creditor found out that's what he did and threw the guy in jail. And he said, tormentors will be your lot. You'll be tormented. Well, God's pretty serious about this forgiveness stuff. This is not one of those optional things, you know. Well, if you want to be a good Christian, forgive. If you want to be just kind of a mediocre, you don't have to. No, if you want to have any kind of life at all, you got to be a part of forgiving. And forgiving is the big miracle. You say, oh, I would just like to see miracles. What we mean is I want to see a blind eye see, or somebody's leg get lengthened, or somebody get out of a wheelchair. Well, sure, we all want to see that. Let me tell you one of the great miracles. Forgive somebody who offended you. Because it is not natural. Something natural in us to want revenge, to get even. We never want to get even. We want to get on top. That's why in the Old Testament it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I know you've watched enough Westerns, you know that scripture if you don't know any of the rest of them. It's justified a lot of gun battles. The Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Do you know why God put that in the scripture? What he was saying was, if somebody takes out your eye, you can only take out their eye. You can't take off their eye and their ear. Because God knows human nature. When you're offended, you don't want to get even. You want to get better. You want to get more than. And so it was a matter of justice. But in the New Testament, God is showing us his real heart. It's been there all along, and that is, he wants to forgive. He wants us to forgive. Now, forgiveness is a choice. Sometimes we want to get a little idealistic. So, okay, so-and-so offended me, and I forgive, and instantly I should feel marvelous. Well, sometimes it takes a while for your feelings to catch up with your choice. And you don't need to think you haven't chosen to forgive just because you're not feeling giddy about the whole thing yet. And sometimes when you've been offended, trust has been violated, and it takes some time for trust to be reestablished. And that's legitimate. But the point is, you do have to make the choice to forgive. Just like the man with the withered hand had to make the choice to stretch forth his hand and God worked a miracle. We have to choose to forgive. To say, all right, God, the judgment is not in my hands. It's not my role to punish that person or to establish judgment here. I surrender that to you. I am a servant. I am here to love. And we're willing to take that role. God works in us. And ultimately, our attitude and our feelings will change. But at that point, we simply have to choose to stretch forth a hand, to come forth. So it's a choice. It's made possible by grace. Now, the two questions that I think you have to answer to find out if there is the presence of bitterness in your life. One question is this. Is there someone in my past or present that I think owes me something? In other words, they didn't treat me fairly. They owe me. You kind of got an IOU. You're too spiritual to fuss at them or whatever, but you just kind of wrote you down a little mental IOU. You did something and they didn't say thank you. So you go, I owe you one for that. and you just kind of kept it. Or you were in some kind of relationship and you expected them to act a certain way and they didn't, they acted another way and you just went, okay, but your little clicker went off and went, I owe you. So you punish by pulling yourself away or criticizing. Or, you know, we all got all kinds of these kind of nice ways of criticizing, I mean of punishing. But basically, you still got a little list of IOUs in your mind. All husbands and wives do it easily. Because you don't want to get in a fight about everything, so you just go, uh-huh. I noticed what you did. I'll remember that. Next time you want to go shopping, we'll see. So we just collect these little IOUs and just build it. Happens in church. People love each other, you know. It's like, okay, and so pretty soon, you've built a little cocoon around you, separated you from others by a bunch of IOUs. Now here's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is taking the IOUs and just tearing them up. You owe me nothing. You say, but Doug, they're not right. That doesn't happen to be your responsibility. They're children of the Father, and He's responsible to do the correcting. He said, well, aren't you supposed to confront? Yes, but not out of bitterness. There's a story in the Old Testament that gives us a little clue about it. It's the last part of Joshua. Children of Israel are going into the Promised Land now. They're right up to the edge of the Jordan River there. That land is so fertile over on that east side that a couple of the tribes said, man, why are we going into Canaan? Why don't we just take, this is great land right here. We'd like to settle down right here. That was Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Anyway, whoever's ahead of the deal said, okay, you guys can have that if you want it, but you got to go with us on into the land and help the rest of the 10 tribes take theirs. When everything's conquered, you can have this if you want it. And they said, okay. So they go in and help them. And when all the battles are over and the division of the land takes place, Reuben and Gad and Manasseh are given the other side of the river. And one day, one of the guys from the 10 tribes was up there close to the river and looked across the river and saw an altar and saw Reuben and Gad and Manasseh out there worshiping at this altar. And they said, our brothers are committing a sin and we got to do something about this. So they ran back to the council and said, our brothers are up there worshiping a false god. So they got them up a committee. The head of every tribe of Israel, 10 guys, Phinehas the high priest, and they go up there and they confront him, which is the right thing to do. And they said, okay, guys, you guys are worshiping a false god. You know what God said about that. He said, if that happens, all of us get disciplined. And so your sin is going to bring stuff on us, and we don't want that to happen. So what we'd like to say is this, is that if y'all need to redivide the land so you get more, if you thought you got a bad deal, we'll redivide and give part of ours to you. But please don't do this thing. Don't bring this thing on us. And Reuben and Gad and Manasseh said, hey, wait. There is an altar, and we are worshiping there, but it's not what you think. You see, we got to thinking. The river divides us from y'all, and we all know we're brothers, but when our kids and grandkids come along, your guys may not let our guys be a part of covenant people, and because it's a common thing for natural boundaries to separate where gods are and nations, they may think we're foreign and won't let us be a part. And so what we decided to do is build an altar that's just like the one y'all have, and worship God just like y'all do so that our kids will know that your kids are brothers and vice versa. And they said, oh, that's a great idea. I'm glad you explained that to us. Thank you for not bringing the wrath of God on us. See y'all later. And then the scripture says they had tighter relationships after that than before. That's what you confront. Jesus said, if you see a brother sin, first go to him privately. Why? Because you don't really know what's going on. Wouldn't it be great? We could stop most of the problems if we just do that. Because we think we know what's going on. I saw you walking out of the liquor store. Bet you've been drunk for 6 days. Well, you know, I might have been in there praying for somebody. Well, you weren't. How do you know? But the point is, they could confront because they weren't bitter. If you go and trying to preach to somebody or control them or whatever, you're not going to get the job done. So anyway, a lot of good illustrations of that whole thing. First question, is there anybody in your life that you think owes you something? How about your parents? They just didn't teach me right. They treated my sister better than they treated me. What about a church you were in one time? What about the leadership? They didn't do right toward you. Yeah, if they'd have known how great I was, they'd have made me potentate. They just didn't do it. What about a teacher somewhere along? What about a boss you worked for? What about a partner you had? I'm not trying to work up a bunch of guilt here. I'm just saying, if you got one, get rid of it. Because here's the grace of God. God says, you can forgive. Why? I forgave you. And when I forgave you, I deposited in you the ability to forgive. So why do you want to carry around that poison? It'll kill you. So answer honestly. Is there someone that when I honestly think about it, I think they owe me. They owe me gratitude. They owe me an explanation. They owe me something. And then forgive. Just tear it up. And then every time you think of them, bless them. Good second question. Is there any event in my life of which I've not yet given thanks? Any event, any incident of which I've not yet given thanks? Doesn't say feel good about. It says give thanks. Why? Scripture says give thanks always for all things. So, well, Brother Dud, I believe you can give thanks in all things, but don't think you're supposed to give thanks for all things. Well, argue with the Bible. It says for all things and in all things. Why? Because God is in charge of every event in life, and whatever is happening, even though the devil may be involved, whatever is happening, God is ultimately behind it, bringing you in relationship to Him and glorifying His name. We're not giving God thanks for the work of the devil or for sin or whatever. We're giving God thanks for being sovereign. And the fact that nothing happens without, first of all, coming through His hand. You're in my Father's hand, Jesus said. Nobody gets to you unless they come through my Father's hand. Nobody can pluck you out of my Father's hand. See, that's a great confidence I know. If I'm in my Father's hand and something got to me, it had to come through His hands first. This will be helpful because a lot of people say, well, the devil did it. Let me tell you some good news. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or not. The devil can't do anything God doesn't permit. The devil's not on the same level with God. God's sovereign. The devil's a created being. He's a tool of God. One of the great scriptures that helps me there is the scripture when Peter was the night of the betrayal and prior to the crucifixion. All the disciples were there together, and Jesus said, Peter, I've got some good news and bad news for you. Bad news is the devil's asked for permission to sift you. Good news is he had to ask. Same with Job. The devil didn't just arbitrarily jump on Job. He had to go get permission. The story goes on with Peter, though. And Jesus said, you know, the other bad news is I gave him permission. Good news is I'll be praying for you. Bad news is you're going to need it. Good news is your faith won't fail. Bad news is everything but your faith will fail. I like that story because I think it puts in right perspective the relationship of the work of the devil and the sovereignty of our Father. For that reason, I'm to give thanks for all things. And if there's some things you haven't given thanks for, you say, well, I just can't see any good in it yet. Okay, I understand. You can still give thanks. You can give thanks by faith, can't you? Some things you need to laugh by faith at. I had a friend that went through college with him, and he was the best man at our wedding, and he was pastoring a little church over in Alabama, and he was trying to take a denominational church, kind of transition it into fullness of the Spirit and stuff like that, and they were fussing a little bit about it. And he took a vacation one day and took his family on vacation, was gone 2 weeks, and came back, and he'd been fired. So he called me and said, man, they got together and voted, and I'm out. So we were talking about it, and he was pretty emotional about it. And I was emotional about it, too, because I could feel his pain. And finally, I said, hey, you remember when we went to college and football scholarship, and that first year was just hell? Do you remember that? I mean, they tried to kill us. You remember that? And you remember that night that guy had died on the field that afternoon and of exhaustion, and we were all sitting around talking about it, and we were all scared to death, but we all survived it. And then every time we've gotten together since then, you remember how we all laugh about it, about how stupid we all were? He said, yeah. I said, do you think one of these days you and I are going to sit around and laugh about you taking a vacation and getting fired? He said, yeah. I said, well, why don't we just go ahead and laugh on credit? Well, sometimes you have to do that. If you know how it's going to be, that's kind of the way I view enjoying God. You know, I mean, there are days when I don't feel like enjoying God. I don't feel like enjoying anything. But I know when I get to heaven, I know this. I don't have any doubt. When I get to heaven and I see things as really are, I'm going to go, man, if I'd have known God was that big and that loving and that good, I would have worried less and enjoyed God more. So I decided to go ahead and do it on credit. Just take a chance. If I get to heaven and God's smaller than I thought, I'll repent then. You know, what chances are there of that? Okay. Godliness is expressing forgiveness. It's tearing up all IOUs toward others, choosing to bless them instead of keep them in prison. And secondly, to give thanks for everything in my life. Trusting God to make it make sense and whatever. Now, I'm just going to say this to you. If you haven't done that, before you sleep tonight, get that done. You'll be amazed who gets put out of jail. The moment you tear up the IOUs, you get out of jail. The moment you thank God, you get out of jail. So in one sense, it's selfish. It's the right thing to do. Okay, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. What in the world is brotherly kindness? Well, it is our attitude toward the brethren. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. You'll love this. In Galatians 5, we were earlier when we talked about being filled with the Spirit. He closes out that chapter, verse 25, Galatians 5, 25, with this verse. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And go back to our grammar stuff there, that's another imperative verb. Let us walk by the Spirit. Now, modifying that verb, there are some other imperative verbs in chapter 6. And all of them have to do with relationships, how we relate to one another. In other words, the way you express a life full of the Spirit is in relationships. If you can't love the brothers, then don't fool yourself into thinking you're going to love the lost world. So the very first expression of a life in the Spirit would be having proper relationships. Let's look at some of them here. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Okay, where's the imperative verb in that one? Restore. You circle things in your Bible, underline them, restore. So the very first expression of life in the Spirit is restoring those who have fallen. That is somebody who got trapped by the enemy. He was going along and the enemy trapped him. Here's the picture, if you will, of two soldiers in a foxhole and both of them are fighting a common enemy and all of a sudden one of them gets hit. What's the attitude? The attitude is not to turn to the one who got hit and go, you sorry rascal for getting hit. We're out here fighting the enemy and here you are slumped over in the hole. Now I got to take care of you and I can't fight the enemy. I mean, this is what a terrible thing to do. No, we're common soldiers fighting together and one of us got trapped, one of us got hit. What's your attitude? Well, he said, you're to restore him. The picture, the actual word there is a Greek word that used in medical terms. It means a joint has been pulled out of place and you put it back in place. I wish the church would take seriously this command and this necessity to restore the fallen, because when a joint is out of place, the whole body is affected. Right? You know, being from Dallas and having some appreciation for football, did y'all notice in the 1998 season that the Dallas Cowboys were affected because one player's big toe hurt? They were cruising along, doing pretty well, you know, beating up on most folks. And all of a sudden, one player's big toe hurts. He's got 10 of them. But he had one out of 10 toes that got hurt. It affected the defense, which affected the offense, which affected the team, which affected the city, which it affected the NFL, which probably affects the universe. Who knows? Affected the economy. They couldn't sell out the last game. One little old toe. And he had 9 more. See, that's our attitude in the church. Oh, well, he's out of whack. Well, we got plenty more. Let him go. No, you can get a member out of whack. Out of place. Restored from spirit of meekness. Lest you too be tempted. You could get hit too, you know. If you want to be sure you'll get hit, just judge him. And that's what happens to us a lot of times. I love this spirit of meekness. We like to restore them with a spirit of get right. You know, shame on you. That is not what God has. If we had time, we'd turn over to 1 Thessalonians 5, where it's talking about the same things, a parallel passage, which says, warn those who are unruly. I like that. Kind of my own translation after studying that passage. Warn those who are AWOL. They're absent without leave. They're not in their appointed place. That doesn't mean just in church. That means in your appointed place in the body. If you get out of place, you don't have to be in sin to be disruptive. Just being out of place causes all kinds of problems. Warn those who are out from under authority. That's basically what it means. AWOL. Out from under authority. What does it mean to warn? Well, I was thinking about that one time, and I think this is a good picture of warning. I was the last of the family. I came along 8 years after the family was complete, they thought. So my youngest sister was 8 years older, and she kind of bossed me around. But I knew she loved me. And one way I knew she loved me was one day my mom was going to spank me for some, I'm sure she totally misunderstood the situation. For some dastardly deed that I had done, and my sister went up and said, no, you're not going to spank him. And my mother said, oh, really? Well, why don't I just start with you? So she took my teenage sister and spanked my sister. And my sister took it because she was trying to protect me. So I knew she loved me. I had other ways I knew, but I knew she did. Here's what would happen. Another way I knew she loved me is if she saw me kind of getting frisky and rebellious, she didn't want to see me get a spanking. She would come to me and she would warn me. Now, I would say she had not learned the skill of doing it gentle and with meekness. It normally went something like this. Dudley, you better straighten up because I've been watching Mother and Daddy and they're getting ready to bust your... But it was a warning. And you know what? I never said, well, thank you so much, Phyllis, for caring for my rear end. And I appreciate you coming to me and helping me to prevent this deal. I normally said, why don't you mind your own business? That happened in the church too. You say, I'm not going to so-and-so and warn them because they'll say, why don't I mind my own business? But if they have anything of the Spirit in them, they'll listen. I don't ever remember not listening to my sister. I knew she's right. So I started kind of watching. Now we got to have that kind of love for each other. That's what it means. We got to have that kind of commitment to each other. If I see you getting in a situation where it gets you in trouble, I need to come to you and go, hey, I may be seeing it wrong, and if I am, correct me, but it looks to me like you're headed down a way that's going to get you in trouble. Why don't you mind your own business? Well, actually, I am, you see, because you're my brother or my sister, and we're in this thing together, and if you get hurt, I get hurt. You're the big toe. The whole team's going to hurt, and I'm on the team. I wanted to just come, serve you any way I can. And then, if you find out you misjudged it, you can apologize. Listen, sorry. Thought you were building an altar to a false god. You didn't? Fine. Thank you very much. That's a part of brotherly kindness. Restoring the fallen. Go back to Galatians 6. Verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. We're still talking about brotherly kindness. What does it mean, bear one another's burdens? Well, it means, among other things, it means something as simply as somebody has carrying a burden that you can help bear it by praying and being with them and whatever. It can mean this also. One of the burdens that you have to bear when you're in covenant in a spiritual family is you have to realize that all of us are at different levels of maturity and we have convictions about different things. Conscience convictions, things of conscience. Some think it's wrong to do this, some think it's wrong to do it another, and we, because of our cultural training, and many times because of our maturity, we're at different levels, and so to bear one another's burdens is to be willing to forbear with people that are different with us in things of conscience. For instance, I grew up in the South, in Alabama, in a Baptist background, where dancing was considered sin. No matter that the Bible didn't say that, what had happened was the Baptists, rightfully so, were so concerned that we not get involved in sexual promiscuity that they said, now, you know, sexual promiscuity is wrong and we want to protect you from that, and dancing could lead to that, so we'll just eliminate that which could lead to that. It's what's called a fence law. You got a law and then you build a fence around it so you won't even get close to the law. Problem is, you start making the fence as serious as the law. Just because you climbed over the fence doesn't mean you broke the law. It just means you got in the arena where you could. But anyway, I grew up with that whole deal. Everybody told me, you know, in my drink, you can't dance. So when I get to college, I never could enjoy a dance. Why? Had a cultural deal on it. Getting arguments with people about it. I'll tell you another one. I grew up in the country, actually, but close to a little small town. The only pool table I knew anything about was one at the pool hall downtown Abbeville. Not a healthy place. My daddy told me one time, said, son, don't ever be caught in that room. And by the way, bad things happened there. People gambled and lied and drank. And all that, you know, it was the bar in our town. So, in my immaturity, I didn't know I was doing this, I associated playing pool with evil. Didn't even know I was doing it. Until one day, I had a date with a girl from a neighboring town, and we went out and got a hamburger or something, and on the way back, after getting a hamburger, I said, what do you want to do? Now, I had not been to Bill Gothard. I did not know you're supposed to know what you're going to do before you go and get the permission and all that stuff. I'm just an ignorant old country boy who was trying to be nice to his date. So I said, what do you want to do? She said, well, you know, we could go back home, pop some popcorn, and we have a pool table in our garden. We could play pool. I went, oh, no, I couldn't do that. Now, probably she said, let's go and park. And I went, oh, okay, fine. But I couldn't play pool. Now I'm teasing. I hope I wouldn't have done that. But I mean, I felt like she'd asked me to rob a bank. She might as well have said, why don't we just, you know, stop by First National and just rob it? Oh, no, I couldn't do that. Why? And I thought, yeah, why? Why can't I play pool? Well, first of all, Betsy says, because I knew she'd beat me. And I couldn't put up with that. I realized, what is this conviction I have? That didn't come out of the Bible. Where in the Bible does it say, thou shalt not play pool? Are there demons in those little balls? Okay, so there's a conflict here. She's a Christian. I'm a Christian. We got a major deal. She wants to play pool. I can't play pool. Now, we can just make two denominations out of that. Which is what we've done a lot of the time. Or we can bear one another's burdens. We can learn how to relate to someone who has a different conscience conviction than ours and be solid on the essentials and gracious on the non-essentials. And there's five chapters in the Bible written about that. We don't have time to deal with it. Here they are. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, Romans 14 and 15. Five whole chapters God gives to how do you bear one another's burdens when there are differences in matters of conscience or conviction. Okay, let's look at another one here. 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, and Romans 14 and 15 are those five chapters. To verse 3, Galatians 6. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not regard to another. Okay, one of the best ways you can be kind to your brothers is by finding out what your job is and sticking with it. That way you won't be trying to take their job and get in their way. You find out what your gifting, your slot is, and you do it with your whole ability, realizing that what you do does affect your brothers. But if you don't find out what your responsibilities are, what your sphere is, you'll always be in your hands and got your hand in somebody else's responsibility. You know, for instance, I'll just say to all of you, God is not pressed into service as elders or deacons or something like that. First of all, get on your knees and thank God. Secondly, don't try to handle responsibility that's not yours. God will not give you grace to handle things He did not give you responsibility for. I heard a pastor say one time years ago when I was very young, I know more about pastoring this church than anybody in the world. And I thought, well, you arrogant rascal. Then I thought, you know, he's right. Because he's the only one that has the responsibility, he's the only one God will tell. So if you have not been given the responsibility for something, you don't have the grace to handle it. So it's great to find out, what is my responsibility? Do it with all your might, and you'll be blessing all the other brothers, and it'll fulfill you. And then if God chooses to put you in another deal, then you have that responsibility. Okay? Verse 6, that the one who's taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatsoever man sows, he shall also reap. Here's a part of being brotherly kindness. We are to share. All of us make investments in each other's lives, and we are to share whatever our fruits are with those who made investments in our life. And the illustration here is the teacher. It's kind of taken from the Old Testament picture of the Levites. Now, the Levite were told by God, you guys don't own land, you're not in business, you're not in commerce. I want you separated from that so you can speak objectively to the rest of them. And I want you to work at the altar. You work in the temple, and that's your job. And I will see to it that others share food, clothing, all that kind of stuff with you, because I want you doing your job. So it's kind of that picture here. He's saying, okay, now you got teachers in the church. You want them to be good teachers. You want to spend their time getting words from God, make sure they're teaching the right stuff, whatever. Now, if you're going to do that, if they're going to spend their time doing that, I want you to share with them all good things that God blesses you with. He said, well, Dudley, you just said that because you're a teacher. Well, yeah, right. I talked God into writing that in the Bible there, so that helped all his teachers out. That's a principle. We share with one another. Get to thinking about the people who've taught you. One of the reasons you need to honor your parents and try to bless as much as you can, because they taught you a lot. You say, yeah, wrong stuff. Well, at least now you know it's wrong. The mentors God gave you in your life. And there are a lot of people that you can't go back and give it to them because they're dead. So you know what? You owe it to somebody. So you ought to go find somebody and give it to them in honor of those people that blessed you. See, I think we're talking about a life of giving here, aren't we? Let me ask you this, speaking about teachers. Of course, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. That's who I give to. Well, He puts on flesh. How much is a spiritual truth worth to you? If I came to your house and you needed trees cut down, and I cut down trees and worked hard and sweated and went and painted your house and redecorated your house and whatever, and what would it be worth to you? So, okay, $5,000. Great. What if God let me share with you a truth at a crisis point in your life, and that truth changed your life and saved your marriage and saved one of your kids? What would that be worth to you? See, God won't let you put a price on it. I'm just saying, we need to learn to think like that. Because we have no problem. We go to a medical doctor and say, well, yeah, he went to school a long time and all that. And so we go to him and he fixes a joint out of place or cuts cancer out or stops the head of whatever. We say, how much is it? $5,000. Okay. Can't pay it today. I'll work out a way to pay it. And yet, we get spiritual truth from our brothers and sisters. Maybe just somebody dropped by your house one day and said, man, I've been noticing you kind of down. You think, yeah. And so he prayed, and in the midst of their prayer, there was a word of knowledge or a word of wisdom that came through to you. What's that worth to you? Are we going to start charging each other? No, I'm just trying to get you to see that we need to value spiritual things. And that's what he's saying here. You need to value the spiritual investments we make in each other's life as much as we do the natural and the temporal ones. And when we do, it just produces an attitude of, what are the fruits of my life that I can give you? You see, I can't come and redecorate your house. That's just something. You wouldn't want it. I have to give you what I have. So I'll teach you, I'll love you, I'll pastor you. I can do those things. I can't do some things. You can do some things I can't. That's the point of being kind to one another. Then it says, verse 10, so while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. There are 31, best I can count, reciprocal commands in the New Testament. A reciprocal command is something we're commanded to do for each other. I do it for you, you do it for me. Like, be hospitable to one another. Teach one another. Exhort one another. Admonish one another. Rebuke one another. 31 of them. Some of them we just went over right here. All of these are specific and individual expressions of how to be kind to one another. That's how the Holy Spirit leads us to bless one another. There's one command toward the world. What is it? Make disciples. How many commands toward the brothers? At least 30. And it's foolish for us to think we're going to be good at the one command toward the world if we're not at least trying to do the 30 toward one another. And then, if we do that, then the world can look and go, man, look at how they love one another. I wouldn't mind being in that bunch. I'm afraid too many times now the world looks and goes, I don't want to be in that bunch. They fight more than anybody. Can't get along. Divide up over who's playing pool or not. Brotherly kindness. There's a lot there. We can do a whole seminar on that one. The last one is love. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance, patience, to patience, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and the brother kindness, love. Love is the epitome of it all, because love is the character of God. God is love. Now, what about this love? First of all, you were designed for love. If you don't love, you missed your design, you missed your destiny. Love is not one of those optional things that you can say, well, I just choose not to love. No, you love something. It's built in. You either love yourself, or you love things, or you love, you worship. Everybody worships, everybody loves. And so what God is wanting to do is get you where you love what you were designed to worship, which is Him. And when you love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength, you finally find fulfillment. So as we add these other things to our lives, it frees us then to love God without the distraction of all the other stuff, loving ourselves, loving our things and all that kind of stuff. 1 John chapter 4, I think, is the passage that best describes all of that. Herein is love. In other words, let me describe love for you, John says. Herein is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, in that verse, in that passage, I find a great definition of love. Love, first of all, it comes from God. It doesn't come from man. It's something that comes out of their heart of God. Did anybody find that? 4:7, is it? 4:10. Let's back up and read verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Underline that. That's the only place it comes from. The word here is agape. Unconditional, unending love. Agape is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You can't agape without knowing God. You can eros and filio and all those other words, but you can't love like God loves without knowing God. The one who does not love with agape love does not know God, for God is love. But this is the love of God. By this, the love of God is manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love is giving yourself to meet the needs of another, asking nothing in return, and doing it without regard to cost. Say that again. Love is giving yourself to meet the actual needs of another, expecting nothing in return from the other, and doing it without regard to cost. So where do you get that definition? Out of that verse. Herein is love. Not that we love God. God loved us, gave His Son to meet our need, our actual need. Not our apparent need. See, if God had come to me and said, Dudley, I love you, son, what do you need? Or I say, oh, God, give me a real handsome body. You know, one of those cut ones, you know, with the muscles bulging. Lots of wavy hair. And good mind and a good education, a good job and lots of money. And I believe I can handle it from there on. He knew I was too stupid to know what I needed. So God gave me what I actually needed. He sent His Son to die in my place and to give me His life. So love is giving to meet the actual needs of another, asking nothing in return. God didn't say, now I'll do this for you if you'll be good. No. He did that with no guarantee that I would respond. So, giving to meet the actual needs of another, asking nothing in return, and doing it without regard to cost. What did it cost Him? His own Son. His own life. So, that's what God gives us the ability to do. Folks, you're walking around with that kind of love in your bosom. You ought to just kind of pat yourself every once in a while. I got stuff in me that's divine. I can love like God loves. You know what? Get this, you'll love this. Love never fails. If you do that, it can't fail. Can't fail. Never, never, never fails. And when that love is expressed toward God, obviously, you get it back from God. And you know what it does? It frees you up to love people who don't love you, because here's where love normally dies. You know, I love you, you love me. Oh, how happy we will be. Well, what happens if one day you quit loving me back? Well, human love has to have love in order to love. If you have no resources, in other words, she quit loving me, so I had no love to give back to her. So love's dead, get a divorce. Here's the great thing about God's love. I can keep giving it to you without you ever giving it back to me, because I wasn't getting it from you. Love is from God. So if I stay hooked to God, I have all this resource of love. I can keep giving it to you whether you ever respond to me. Now, the truth is, love is the most powerful force on the earth, and if I keep pouring it on you, it will change you. It will change you. I won't change you. Real love changes folks. That's how we all got changed. He poured His love on us. When God sets His love, His special love on you, it will change you. So when we are become a channel of that, we can change others. But it doesn't happen by Saturday night sometimes. It takes a while. But it's worth it. Okay. Add to your faith virtue, the virtue knowledge, and knowledge temperance, the temperance patience, patience godliness, the godliness brother kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sin. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never stumble. But an abundant entrance into the kingdom of God shall be yours. 8 good qualities, foundation blocks of the building of life on earth, because it's life eternal. Well, let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for giving us your life and giving it to us in a way that we can put it into our lives step by step. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. And I pray that you'd help those who've heard this to apply it into their life and not just be another set of notes, not just some more information, but it really could be enlightenment so that they can be freed from a life of futility and uselessness, boredom, and bondage. And so we ask for the grace of your illumination, your revelation now, and the grace to be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.